Morning, Imago Dei. Thank you, Donnie and the Cuban bookends. Appreciate you guys leading us so well. And what? You guys didn't know that was the band's name? I just dubbed them so this morning. And all in between the bookends, ladies, thank you as well. You are included in the bookends. If you're new to Imago Dei, welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. Surprised as you are at that, we are studying through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 13. It's a good place for you to begin, so don't feel like you're lost. This is the first missionary journey. It's kind of a pivot in the story of Acts. Acts is about the history of the mission of the church, and if you're here this morning, perhaps you're not a Christian, this is a good book for you to be studying, and we just invite you in. A lot of sermons in the book of Acts, which might not excite some of you, but these sermons, as we're going to see, contain really the heart of the message of Christianity, and we'll have a look at one of them as we look at this first journey. So let's have a brief prayer. We'll jump in. And yes, Father, we do look to you. You are where our help comes from, and we pray for vision, for wisdom. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the writing of the Scriptures, would now open up our minds and hearts to the meaning of them. And I pray, Jesus, that you would stand forth from your word. You are the hero of the Bible, and I pray you'd be the hero of our hearts. And I pray that you would, Lord, grant us the grace of submission to you and your mission today. Bring people to you in faith. Help us to see afresh the goodness of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. Someone has said, when traveling, lay out all your clothes and all your money. Then take half your clothes and twice the money. That's pretty good advice, because those of you who travel know that traveling typically costs us far more than we anticipate, not just with money, but with all the problems that come with travel. I had an experience like that this week I won't go into, thanks to my good friends at Delta. And as we have a look at the first missionary journey, we're going to see that Paul dealt with a little bit more than a few flight delays, dead car battery. He dealt with threats, opposition, violence, etc. This is a really powerful text that reminds us of the difficulty of Paul's journey. I was thinking of Murphy's Laws when it comes to traveling. You know, Murphy says that nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. And if anything can go wrong, it will. And what we see here, yes, some of you know the feeling, is not a Murphy's Law, but a missions law. We're going to see this missions law throughout the book of Acts, and that is, we won't reach the nations apart from personal sacrifice. We won't reach anyone apart from personal sacrifice. It's a missions law, and we're going to see how Paul embodies it in this text. Paul is being sent out, Acts 13, 1-3, from the Antioch church. A few weeks ago, we looked at the Antioch church, world-changing church, the church we said we most want to be like at Imago Dei, a sending church, sending people all over the world. We notice their evangelism, their discipleship, their mercy ministry, their multicultural membership and leadership. We noticed how the church was sending out missionaries, and now we see the missionaries in action. That's what we're looking at in Acts 13, verse 4. Now, this is a very important change in the book of Acts. So far in the book of Acts, Christians have went out of Jerusalem because they were forced out. Now they're going out of Jerusalem, or out of Antioch now, out of a church, a local church, because they're being sent out. Previously, the gospel was going out because of persecution. Christians were being scattered, and they took the gospel with them. There were a few exceptions, Peter and Cornelius, Philip and the Ethiopian. But by and large, the Christians were being forced out, and that's how they made the gospel known outside of their local congregation. But now in Antioch, they are intentionally, deliberately, purposefully being sent out. And they're giving us a model to follow. So what we're going to do is we're going to have three stops in our journey. We're going to travel with Paul and Barnabas today. You need a first aid kit, as I put on the title, a passport, a Bible, and the Holy Spirit as we make this journey. And as we take three stops, just three stops, short sermon, we are going to notice, that's tongue-in-cheek, it was over an hour in the first, but I'm going to cut it, okay? Seriously, I apologize. I wanted to apologize afterwards. But anyway, I can't do math. It's a problem. I was trying to figure out how long I was going, and I was way off. So, public school in Kentucky, what can I say? Paul and Barnabas go to Cyprus, and then they go up to Perga, and then they go to Antioch and Pisidia. If you're visual, we have a map. That's how much I love you guys. I bring a map with me, okay? We're in Antioch, Syria. Over here, there are a couple of Antiochs. There's like about 14 of them back in the day. But Antioch, Syria is where they're going out. They're going to this island of Cyprus. We had some people in the first service actually lived in Cyprus not long ago. They stop at Salamis. They preach the gospel in a synagogue. Then they go to Paphos, about some 90 miles, where the Roman governor of the island is at, and a freak named Bar-Jesus. So we'll talk about that in a minute. So that's Cyprus, first stop. And then they go up to Perga. They actually probably port in Italia and then walk 13 miles to Perga. So that's stop two. We're going to look at Perga. And then after Perga, they go up. They cross the Tarsus Mountains some 100 miles and go up into Antioch. Now, next week is Acts 14, in which they complete the first phase of the first mission trip. So you want to be back for next week. You got to see the rest of the trip, okay? And they're going to go to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And then they take a return and they go all the way back around. So we're in the three stops today, and here we go, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, notice here, as Luke is telling us that these missionaries are going out, it is the Spirit who is the captain of this trip, right? So they're being sent out by the Spirit. Previously, they were talked about how the church was praying and fasting, and the Spirit said, go, you know, set apart Paul and Barnabas. And so that is the case here where the Spirit is working. We see here the necessity of the Spirit of God working in our lives, orchestrating our steps, walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. We don't do the mission in our own power, in our own strength, but rather we're going out, being sent out by the Spirit. They go down to Seleucia. That was the port in Antioch, Syria. And from there they go to Cyprus, the island. And when they arrived in Salamis, that's the closest port to them, some 60 miles, they go west over to Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews. And so we see here something that typifies Paul's missionary strategy, and that is he would usually preach first in a synagogue, which makes practical sense because the Jews believed the scriptures. They were just missing the big E on the I chart, namely that Jesus was the Messiah, that all of it was pointing to him. But there's probably another motivation for Paul always starting in the synagogue, and that is he believed, as he said in Romans 1:16, there was an obligation to preach to the Jew first and also then to the Greek. That there was almost like a programmatic strategy here that he was following. He would preach to the Jews. So he was called, rightly, the apostle to the Gentiles, but that doesn't mean he neglected the Jews. He had a heart the whole time of his ministry for his Jewish kindred. So he starts there in the synagogue proclaiming the gospel, and it says also that John, that is John Mark, was there to assist them. Now we'll pick up a little bit more about John Mark, the mama's boy, in just a moment because he abandons the team. But for now, just notice that John is with them, and we know from Colossians 4 that Mark, John Mark, was the cousin of Barnabas, and that Barnabas was from Cyprus. In all likelihood, John Mark had family in Cyprus as well. And so he's with Barnabas and Paul, assisting them, carrying their bags, or whatever he's doing. John Mark. And when they'd gone through the whole island, so now they move inland as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain, this is a very interesting character. We meet two individuals on this first mission trip in Cyprus. First of all, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. What a business card, huh? What's your name? Bar-Jesus. What do you do? Well, I'm a magician, false prophet. Now, he wouldn't have thought of himself, of course, as a false prophet, but he was. Now, you shouldn't think Penn and Teller kind of magician. This is not, pulling a rabbit out of a hat type of magician. This is like a sorcerer, which is what his name means. They call him later Elymas for a sorcerer. So picture more like a court wizard, false prophet. He's there. He's like an advisor to, verse 7, the second guy. The Roman proconsul, also you could just think of the Roman governor of the island, whose name is Sergius Paulus. So the sorcerer is basically the advisor to the Roman governor. Romans placed great value in omens and divination and all sorts of superstition. And so you got to have one of these guys at your side if you're somebody. And so he's got his man, Bar-Jesus, a.k.a. Elymas. And he is a man, the Roman governor, Luke wants us to know, that is a man of intelligence. Now, you see a lot of things in the book of Acts in terms of who responds to the gospel and who doesn't respond to the gospel. You often think about the people who believe the Bible will be the people who respond to the gospel. And what we see in the book of Acts is they often run them out of town. They don't want the gospel. And you think, well, an intelligent person would never respond to the gospel. Who would respond to the gospel in this academic world we live in right here? More PhDs per capita than anywhere in the world. We love to tell that statement, don't we? At least I do. I boast about our area all the time. Like, could any intelligent person actually believe in Jesus? Well, here you go. We have one named Sergius Paulus, a man of great intelligence. And we see here that the gospel's for the least of these and the greatest of these. The gospel's for the uneducated. We're going to see next week, Paul goes to the Lycaonians, who were illiterate, uneducated people. They spoke a dialect Paul couldn't even recognize. And then we see here, Sergius Paulus is a man of intelligence because the gospel's for all of us. For all of us. For the athlete and the artist. I set those two in contrast because they don't normally go together. The aesthetic and the athletic. The educated, the uneducated, whatever race. Here we go. Paul is on this first trip, meeting Sergius Paulus. And notice, this is the first lesson I want you to see from Cyprus. Some people will be open to God's word. It says he summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now that's encouraging, because we often think nobody wants to hear this stuff. I would share the gospel, but I'm already discouraged thinking that if I, you know, kind of bait them, as we like to do sometimes, that nobody wants to hear it. They'll shut me out. Here's a guy who's probably fed up with the idolatry of Cyprus. The Bar Jesus is not feeding his soul. He wants more. What's the meaning of life? What do I do with the guilt I feel? And they hear there's this guy on an island. Here he is, Paul and Barnabas. And these are basically nobodies, and they're going to preach to the Roman governor of the island. That should really encourage you guys. I've been encouraged this week. I've probably shared the gospel more in the last two or three weeks than I have the last 3 months with people. It's been an unusual situations of opportunities that I've had of late. It's been very encouraging, and surprisingly, some people actually wanted to listen. There are Sergius Pauluses out there for us, okay? And let's just be involved in the lives of people and pray for God to give us these open doors. I was talking this week, actually at Fenway Park in Boston, the great baseball sanctuary. I took a Joshua up there. I had to do some talks the next day at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And so we watched a baseball game at Fenway Park, and I'm good friends with the chaplain for the Red Sox. And he got us really sweet tickets. And we're talking to him and talking to a former research assistant of mine who's a pastor in the Boston area as well. And he's pastoring in a very wealthy area. And I was thinking about this story as Stephen was telling me multiple cases of this man, this particular banker, millionaire, asking him questions about the gospel. And you tend to think Bostonians, wealth, education, they want no part of the gospel. So I asked my friend Stephen, I said, how's your bride doing? He said, she's doing well. She's a missionary nanny. She's a nanny for this family that is, again, millionaires. The wife's a real go-getter. She's into the stock exchange. And he said, but I've been talking to the husband, and he keeps asking me questions. And he's even beginning to imagine what would happen if he became a Christian. Saying, well, I think my wife would be okay with it. You know, she's Catholic, and so he's trying to count the cost of what it would be to trust in Christ alone. And Stephen said, we went to Starbucks the other day, and he introduced me to everybody as his pastor. And he hasn't even been to my church, you know, like, and he's beginning to really, really love and listen to Stephen. And so they had a golf tournament recently called the Pastor's Masters. And they won the tournament, and they won a set of CDs by the great pastor Alistair Begg, and so now this millionaire is listening to Begg on his commutes, and asking Stephen questions. He said they were riding together recently, and the guy was talking about marriage and the difficulties in marriage, and Stephen said, you know, I don't think marriages can make it without repentance, and the guy said, well, what is repentance? And so he began to explain repentance to him, and so be encouraged. Some people are inquisitive. Some are open. Doesn't mean they'll all embrace it, but some are. Here you got a guy saying, preach to me. And so Paul's good at that, so he's going to naturally take him up on that invitation. Now, with that comes lesson two. Some people will oppose God's word. Every time there's a Sergius Paulus, we're going to have a Bar Jesus. Bar Jesus, son of the Savior, son of Jesus. He's anything but that. And we meet him in verse 8, Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them. He opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, naturally, Paul was hitting this guy in two particular idol spots. pride and materialism. And why do people reject God's word? These are two reasons. This guy does not want to admit he's wrong. And he was dependent on Sergius Paulus for his livelihood. For if Paul is right, he's out of a job. And a lot of people don't want to change a lifestyle because they know what's involved in becoming a Christian. And so this is firing this guy up, not to mention the fact that he is full of the devil, as Paul says. This is warfare. It's a real spiritual warfare going on when we share the gospel. There's great gravity here in this text. And so we read of this confrontation. Notice verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, and from this point on he will be called Paul almost exclusively because Paul is his Roman name. He had a Jewish name, Saul, King Saul, Old Testament, Roman name, Paul. And he's going to go by Paul because from this point forward he's preaching mainly in Greco-Roman context. And so we see Paul, how he can shift from one culture to the next to make the gospel known. I think we should get some names, some additional names. That would be a lot of fun to name each other. It would have to rhyme, I suppose, if we're going to be like this. Tony and Boney, or, you know, as he was called. And so here he is. Saul, who is also called Paul, is filled with the Spirit, looked intently at him. And I would have loved to have seen this. I mean, we can't underscore the intensity of this moment enough as Paul looked intently at him. I think that look would have terrified us. Because this is not just Paul like an old basketball coach. This is God's hand of judgments about to come on this guy. This is a unique experience. I think the look itself would have caused the contents of our bowels to evacuate immediately. Just looking at these eyes, right? And so he says, and I'm not recommending we talk like this, to individuals. Again, you got to keep in mind this is a unique judgment pronouncement that God is speaking through Paul here. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Notice the contrast. Paul filled with the Spirit, this guy full of the devil. Paul speaking to people about how you can be righteous, this guy is an enemy of righteousness. Paul speaking truth, this guy's full of deceit and villainy. Paul's trying to declare the ways of the Lord. He's trying to make the ways of the Lord crooked. He is in direct opposition to Paul, everything against Paul. And you say, man, why is Paul talking like this? This is not very nice. Well, a couple things to bear in mind. As I mentioned, it is a judgment. But do you know why Paul really cares about this situation so much? It's because this guy is a stumbling block to Sergius Paulus. And he knows that eternity is a big deal. You remember what Jesus said? If you caused a child to, you hinder a child from coming to faith, you should tie a millstone around your neck and jump in the sea. And that's not Jesus being harsh, it's Jesus being loving. And here you see Paul, he cares about Sergius Paulus. And so because of that, he is confronting the guy who's causing him to be a stumbling block. And you see here that though we might not talk exactly like this to individuals, we do see the Holy Spirit is not just a spirit of love, but he's also the spirit of truth. And it's the truth that this man is being confronted with. And so these contrasts are apparent for us, but also now notice the consequences. Judgment comes. Now behold, he says, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for the sun for some time. So this punishment was fitting because Bar Jesus was trying to make darkness light. He was walking in darkness, and now he will be cast into utter darkness. This for a short time, but it's a foretaste of everyone who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus, who himself said on multiple occasions, those who reject him will be cast into utter darkness. He says, you want to speak darkness? You want to live in darkness? Fine, you can have darkness. And he puts judgment upon him. And so immediately it happened, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Now, just a few points, guys, on opposition here. I think this is very important for us because we live in a postmodern, tolerant age where you're just supposed to play nice and never disagree with anybody. And that is like the virtue of life. Everybody wants to be tolerant except for Christian views. They're not tolerant over that, it seems. So here's what we learn about opposition. Obviously, we should expect it. Not just from Islamic terrorists, but even secularists in the media and professors at universities. and everybody else. Why? Because there's always going to be a spirit of the evil one present in a culture. And anytime we're trying to speak the truth of the gospel, we'll have opposition from somewhere. But here's the good news. There is great joy that comes when you stand firm in the face of opposition. We see that also in the book of Acts, don't we? At the end of this chapter, we'll get to eventually, believe me, Paul is ran out of town because of opposition, and it says he goes not with his head down, but filled with joy. I would also remind you that in adversity, we get to advertise the sufficiency of Jesus' grace. We get to show the world that his grace is enough. Adversity is an opportunity to advertise the greatness of the gospel. And that's what Paul's doing here. So, you don't go alone. The Spirit is with you. And one final note on opposition we have to learn here is that when you receive opposition, it doesn't necessarily mean you're in the wrong place. It might mean you're in the right place. Who sent Paul to Cyprus? The Holy Spirit. Right into opposition. You remember when Jesus went into the wilderness in Luke 4, Matthew 4? It says, the Spirit, being full of Spirit, he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's kind of the picture here. When you encounter opposition, it's not always because you are you're always in the wrong place. You might be in the right place. So let's remember that. The final thing you see here is that some people will embrace God's word. Verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. That opposition gave him an occasion to see this, to see the power of the gospel, power of the Spirit. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here you got a guy, the first convert noted on the island of Cyprus on the very first mission trip, Roman governor. We might be surprised, guys, as we start speaking the gospel, who says yes. Your Sergius Paulus is waiting, summoning us. So that's the stop there in Cyprus. So far, so good. Verse 13 now, we go to Perga. Paul and his companions, you notice now Paul takes the lead. He's now mentioned first. Now we don't even get Barnabas' name. From this point on, it's Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Paul. It's like Paul and his band here. And sailed to Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. So now they go north, right? As I mentioned, they stopped in Attalia and probably walked 13 miles over to Perga. And there's not a whole lot that's said about this stop in Perga, so I won't say much either. Only this sentence, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, why did he go to Jerusalem? We know his mom lived in Jerusalem. We know she had a posh house. What's wrong with going home? Why did John Mark leave the team? We don't exactly know. There have been several theories put forward, like he was scared to cross the mountains. He wanted to go back home to his mom. He protested the shift in leadership that was from Barnabas's lead now to Paul's lead. Some say he might have contracted malaria in the lowlands. Perga sat in between the mountains and the sea, and it was notorious for those types of illnesses. Did he disagree with Paul's ministry to the Gentiles? Maybe Paul got sick, and Mark thought it was foolish to keep going. We know from Galatians, a book that's written later, that was written in this region, to this region, that Paul preached, he says, to the Galatians because of an illness. That's what sent him there. All of those are possible, but we only have one clear word on this, and that's over in chapter 15 of Acts. Second missionary journey about to ensue, and we read about how Barnabas now wants to take Mark on the second trip. Mark had went home to Jerusalem on the first trip. Barnabas, being the encourager, let's bring Mark with us. Verse 38, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had deserted them in Pamphylia. That's the best translation. Desert. So some of those options, they just don't fit in that category. In other words, Paul saw Mark's desertion as unjustified, illegitimate. I think it was probably a case of homesickness and fear, and probably, you know, he lost the romance of the trip. Beginning, trip, let's go on a mission trip. Let's go to Cyprus. Who doesn't want to go to an island? Drink drinks with umbrellas in them. Sounds fantastic, you know. This is my cousin Barnabas. I want to go with Barnabas. I got family in Cyprus. You got to know how this young guy thinks this is going to be a great trip. And now all of a sudden, things get difficult. He's ready to quit. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you know exactly what this is like, or lived overseas. My first mission trip ever was in 2000. I went to Australia. Slept in a tent in Australia. First two or three days was exhilarating. I'm in Australia, man. I'm preaching the gospel. We're doing sports clinics and all this stuff. About day five, six, I can't wait to get out of Australia and get home. I think there's probably something like that in Mark. But the good news is Mark finished well. Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Bring Mark with you, for he's very useful to me in the ministry." It's a beautiful picture of restoration. Failure isn't final because of Jesus' grace. It's not final. Now, we can't be so hard on Mark here. After all, he wrote a book of the Bible, okay? That's pretty good. All right? I've written his books, but not in the Bible. Mark got his book in the Bible. But here's a guy who withdraws, deserts, fails. Is it over for him? Mm-mm. You're not going to write a book of the Bible, but you might have a great future ahead of you, okay? You can't do that. You'll be a cult. But anyway, what you do see here, right, is that relational conflicts are to be expected in ministry. Growth group conflicts. Inside conflicts. It's just going to happen. It happened to Paul, Barnabas, Mark. But we can work through them. And what we also see from this text, and very briefly, is that physical challenges also await us. We can expect them. I already mentioned they walked 13 miles, and then Paul Hill tells us about what it would have taken to get to Antioch in Pisidia. He says, Antioch lay some 100 miles to the north across the Tarsus mountain range. The route was often barren, often flooded by swollen mountain streams, and notorious for its bandits, which even the Romans had difficulty bringing under control. Antioch itself was in the highlands, some 3,600 feet above sea level. This was not a missionary vacation. This was arduous. This was challenging. You would have to be in pretty good shape, actually, to travel with Paul. Do Tai Bo or Jazzercise or something. That may have been why Mark didn't go. I don't know. I didn't throw that in the options. But maybe he was a little round around the middle and couldn't make it over the hills. But and unjustified, as I said. But seriously, like this, to reach people, to reach the nations especially, there's a reason why we have unreached people groups. Many of them are hard to access. It's hard to get to them. And we have unreached places because it's dangerous. Some places, they're hostile to the gospel. And so Paul here, this is an example of the grace-enabled endurance that we have to have to get the gospel everywhere. So it's very inspiring just to walk alongside of Paul here, isn't it? Finally, third stop, Paul and Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch. This was a Roman province of Galatia. There were many Jews in the city. And we see what happens here as they go to this city on the Sabbath day. They went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, I don't think we should think Paul's just sort of wandering around and tries to, you know, mix it up. He was probably there for a bit, got to know people during the week. They probably heard that he was formerly under Gamaliel, the rabbi. He's invited to the synagogue. And in a synagogue service, the liturgy was like this. They would start with a Shema generally. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That was followed then by a few prayers, prescribed prayers. And then there was a reading from the law and the prophets. And then there was an exposition, that is the explanation and application of the Bible from the passages that were read. And that's what Luke is recording here. After a reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, Paul and Barnabas, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Often the visiting rabbi would give the exposition. And so in this case, Paul is present. "Hey, Paul, do you have a word of exhortation," is what Hebrews 13 calls this. That is a, you know, an application of the text that is read. And so, of course, Paul's got something to say. "Do you got a word, Paul?" "Nah, ain't got nothing, bro." Of course he's got something. Now, this reminded me of my early preaching. My first sermons was like this. I would show up at my mom's home church, and they would say, "Hey, how many of y'all want to hear Brother Tony preach?" They'd all say, "Amen, amen." And I would go preach. Like, no preparation, nothing. Just stand up, and I would just start going. And it was good training, terrible exegesis, terrible sermon, pretty much. sometimes it was like 12 minutes because that's all I had. It was about 12 minutes of content and not much at that. Here Paul got a little bit more behind him, a little bit more training, and he is ready for the moment, but we also need to be ready for the moment, don't we? When I was in college, my roommate and I would just give each other a verse, and we'd say, you got 5 minutes to preach on it. We would do this all night long. I would read a verse, go. And he would preach, and then he'd give me one, and I would preach, and that's how we started. Well, Paul here is about to get after it and shuck the corn, as we say in verse 16. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, biblical justification for speaking with your hands. Right here, it's Paul. He is motioning with his, I like to say hands rather than hand, but nevertheless, he's doing his thing up there, and what he's going to do is basically unpack the law and the prophets. It's a very simple sermon. It's quite long. I'm going to fly through it. You can read more of it later, but I don't think we have to belabor it because it's basically one point. Jesus is the hero of the Bible, and that in him you can have forgiveness and freedom. And he's talking to people who understand the Old Testament, but again, they don't know how it fits together. They know stories of the Bible, but they don't know the story of the Bible, which is very popular today. People knowing David and Goliath, but they don't have a clue about how it all fits together. And so Paul here is teaching us then this missionary lesson. Proclaim Christ in a way that is suitable for your audience. When Paul goes to this Jewish crowd, he can talk about David and Moses and the law and the temple and so on because they know these things. In the very next chapter, in Lystra, they don't know the Bible. And so he doesn't start there. He starts with what they can see in creation. And he does the same thing in Athens when he's talking to the philosophers. Paul preaches the same gospel always, but he knows his audience well enough to know where to start. He makes a point of contact with them. And then there's a point of conflict where he shows how what they're believing is colliding with the gospel. This is a great model for us as we try to evangelize our friends and neighbors. It's not a one-size-fits-all. And some people have one track in their mind, and it doesn't work with everybody. The way you speak to a 60-year-old grandma who grew up in Sunday school about the gospel is different than the 20-year-old student from NC State that grew up in India, or your Muslim neighbor. We have to both know gospel and know people. And the only way to really get to know people is, guess what? Get to know people. To actually be involved in people's lives. And I just think it would, especially in our congregation, a very educated congregation, we need to spend less time on the blogs, more time on the blocks. Less time reading the patristics, more time at parties. Get to know people. Get involved in people's lives. If you want to be a good evangelist, guess what? You have to talk to human beings, okay? And we have a real problem in our culture now, I think, with social media. We don't know how to have a conversation with people anymore, right? When I was a student in seminary, we had a class that was required called interpersonal relationship skills. And churches were saying, hey, pastors know the Bible, but they don't know how to talk to a person. And maybe you could help them. Now that class is required, but it's offered online. Interpersonal relationship skills is online. Just perpetuating the whole problem. So what I think we see here from Paul throughout these journeys is Paul knows culture. He knows what makes them tick. He makes a point of contact with them, and then he begins to unfold the same gospel. It's a fixed gospel, but he's flexible in his approach, right? So now he's talking to a Jewish audience, and hey, this makes sense. He starts with the Bible because they believe in it. So this is it. His sermon is in three parts because he was a preacher, okay? There's an introduction, proclamation, application. Introduction, 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now, what I want you to see in this introduction, the first opening verses, is how God is the subject of nearly every verb. Paul keeps saying, God does this, God does that. He wants them to see that God is active in history, that history is going somewhere, and it culminates in God's Son, Jesus Christ. God is the actor behind history. Now, none of these events are random because God doesn't do random. God, he starts here, made the people great in Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And he, for about 40 days, put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations of the land of Canaan, he gave them as a land, their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So just a brief sort of abstract he gives them about the Old Testament. They're with him. They contact it. They can make a contact with this. They understand it. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. He's just narrating the Old Testament. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And now he's going to sort of emphasize the next king, David. And when they had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And then he jumps from David straight to Jesus, because that's going to be his emphasis, that Jesus is David's greatest son, who's the one who's on the throne forever. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. The Old Testament, if you're new to the Bible, are promises made. New Testament, promises kept. The promise of a king, one who will sit on the throne forever, was made. Who is this king? You read through the book of Kings, and they're all terrible. And like, it's not that one. It's not that one. Where is it at? And then we're silent for about 400 years, and Jesus shows up. And he is the great son of David. Son of God, son of David. John pronounced his coming, 24. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Paul right here is in the mode of John the Baptist, actually, speaking boldly, pointing people to Jesus, giving us a model. That's his introduction. Okay? Our introduction might be different. As we talk to people, as Paul does later, with the Gentiles and those who have no familiarity with the Bible. Now comes the proclamation. Having brought them all in and pointed them to Jesus, he's showing that what you believe culminates in this person. But they don't believe it. So here are Paul's proofs. 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, watch this now, which are read every Sabbath. The very people who knew the Bible weren't Christians, missed Jesus. They were reading them every week in this synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia. It's very possible to know much of the Bible and not be a Christian. It's happening here. They fulfilled them, actually, he says, by condemning them. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And now he begins to proclaim the resurrection. And he does so by first appealing to eyewitnesses and then appealing to their very scriptures. Eyewitnesses in 31. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news. Resurrection is good news. Here is the good news, he says, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. In other words, as it's written in your Bible that you're reading. He first appeals to Psalm 2, which is a coronation psalm, read at the coronation of a king. And he says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This is from Isaiah. And then one more psalm, the same psalm actually that Peter quoted in his Pentecost sermon. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generations, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, that psalm couldn't be about David because his bones are still in the grave. But there is one who would come later, who God raised up, he says in 37, who did not see corruption. Now, what do we make with all of this? There are two things he says in this part of the sermon. The first one is, Jesus' identity has been confirmed by his resurrection victory. Jesus' identity has been confirmed by his resurrection victory. How do we know Jesus really is the Messiah? After all, the people didn't believe in him. They didn't recognize him. They condemned him. They actually thought Jesus was the opposite of who he said he was. And they had verses to say, hey, if you're hung up on a tree, you're cursed. That couldn't be the Messiah. How do we know? That was their judgment, but notice what Paul said. God made his judgment by raising him from the dead. And in raising Jesus, God confirmed Jesus' identity as the Messiah. In other words, everything pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem in the whole Bible. And the resurrection is verification. The resurrection proves that Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient. If you ever wonder, was his work on the cross sufficient for me? We have a receipt. It's called the resurrection. His work was sufficient because his resurrection was verification. God proved that he was Messiah by raising him from the dead, and then with that, gave proof that his words really are true. That's the first thing he says there. Second thing he said is obvious, that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And Jesus did not self-engineer the fulfillment of his own prophecies, but rather the people who were most opposed to Jesus actually carried out the very purposes of God. That's how sovereign God is. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Now, this is Paul's sermon. It all goes to Jesus like every good sermon should. He's moving somewhere. Some sermons go nowhere. Maybe you think this is one of them. Some sermons remind me of the hymn we sing sometimes, Prone to Wonder, right? And the congregation said, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This is not a prone to wonder sermon. He is making a beeline to cross and resurrection. And now comes the third part, the application. What does this have to do with our lives? And Paul then offers this appeal to them. Now fix your eyes on the good news in 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Benefit number one of the gospel that he mentions here, full forgiveness. It's all through this man. Benefit 2, 39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed. Better translated, justified. That's the word Paul uses in the book of Galatians. Right? Benefit 1, total forgiveness. Benefit 2, justification, meaning right standing before God. Meaning, not just that you went from negative to neutral, but negative to positive. That you have not just your sins forgiven, but the righteousness of Jesus put into your account. So justification means not only just as if I never sinned, though it does, but it also means just as if I always obeyed. That's what Jesus has given to us. It's forensic. It's judicial. It's not visible to the human eye, but God declares us justified. We stand righteous before God because of the work of another. And that's what Paul preaches in this synagogue. You, my friends, he says, you who have killed Jesus, can have total forgiveness and be fully justified. You can't earn this righteousness. You merely receive it. Amen. You receive it. Now, this is the best news in the whole world. What will you do with your guilt? People will do everything to do something with their unsettled conscience, the guilt that they feel. And it's very sad. Some will try therapy and exercise and diets and medicine, countless other remedies, but you can't exercise your guilt off. You can't drink away your guilt. Some try to dismiss their guilt, hearing counsel like, just don't worry about it, but that won't work. Some try to make up for their guilt by religious performance, and that only leads them to despair. Others try things like self-mutilation, beating themselves, to try to atone for their own sins. This goes on all over the world. You'll see people walking through the streets, whipping themselves. Brennan Manning, a great author who wrote a book called Abba's Child, described his former life trying to deal with his guilt. He says, self-flagellation, that is the whipping of himself, has a personal history with me. When I was 23 years old and a novice in the Franciscan order in Washington, D.C., the order practiced an ancient spiritual discipline on the Friday nights of Lent. A designated cleric stood flat-footed beside the stairwell on the first floor, slowly and loudly reciting Psalm 51 in Latin, a psalm of repentance. Meanwhile, the rest of us entered our cells on the second floor, clutching a noose-shaped instrument of torture measuring 12 inches long. It was a coiled telephone wire. Throughout the duration of the psalm, we whipped our backs and buttocks to extinguish the fires of lust. I flayed away with such reckless abandon that I raised blood blisters on my back. The following day in the showers, a cleric took one look at my body and reported my condition to the novice master, who reprimanded me for my intemperate zeal. Truth to tell, I was trying desperately to make myself pleasing to God. And there is only one solution to your problem of guilt. Trust in Christ alone. You don't have to whip yourself because he was whipped for you. You don't have to shed your blood because he shed his. Total forgiveness and justification comes from this one who was put upon a tree, bearing our curse. Jesus says to all of us, come, weary sinners. Come, guilt-laden sinners. Come, repentant adulterer, sex offender, drug addict, self-righteous legalist, terrorist, all of you, come. Bring your afflicted consciences, repent, and hear the words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. That's the Apostle Paul writing that, the murderer. Paul is saying that to these people, that you really can have total forgiveness and total freedom. Lay it down, prodigal, and come to Jesus. That's what Paul says to this guy. You can exchange condemnation for justification. And you can't earn it, you can only receive it. He says it comes through faith. So you rest all of the weight of your sin and guilt and shame on Jesus. And in return, receive his righteousness, receive his freedom, receive his forgiveness, receive fellowship with God. That's what he preaches in this synagogue. And it's awesome. And he then gives them a warning, doesn't he? He says in verse 40, it's always good to quote Habakkuk when you're preaching because it's fun to say. He quotes Habakkuk, a prophet who was warning the people, hey, listen to me, the Babylonians are coming, and they scoff at him. Paul says, you who are receiving the gospel today, do not scoff at it. Don't be the cynic. Don't turn it away. Don't presume upon another breath. The gospel's come for you. And he says, again, quoting from their scriptures because he knows his audience. You guys know Habakkuk? Let me just throw it out there, he says. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. He says, don't do what your people did. Hear the gospel and turn from your sin. Place your faith in Jesus. Don't be a cynic. Don't scoff. Well, that's the sermon from Paul. The last piece, then, is this mixed reaction that the crowd gives. What happens when you preach like that? Well, here you go, 42. And as they went out, the people begged that these things be told them the next Sabbath. So one group says, man, I'm interested, but I'd like to hear some more. Now, that may be you. You may be a non-Christian, or you may be witnessing to a non-Christian, and it's going to take some time. Just keep coming. Keep coming. Another group, 43. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, not just physically, but spiritually. They followed them. And they spoke with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So they'd embraced the message of grace, and now they say continue in grace. Continue to live in grace, which is a problem for the Galatians. Paul has to write a letter later who are trying to trade in grace for works-based righteousness. 44, here's a third response. Outright hostility. The next Sabbath, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So now not just the Jews, but pagans as well. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They hated the fact that these pagans were turning to Paul and Barnabas instead of them. Paul and Barnabas were saying, hey, you can become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. That you, it's just a message of free grace. And everybody loves it because it's the best news in the world. It's just hard to believe it. Right? And so they're coming. They're intrigued. The place is filling up, and the Jewish people were jealous, and so they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Because if you can't refute the argument, you attack the messenger. And that's what happens here. 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. That's that idea, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Basically, what he's saying is because you do not want to listen, I'm out of here. I'm turning to the Gentiles. Now, no one is unworthy of eternal life. We're all unworthy, I should say, of eternal life. Only one is worthy, that's Jesus. We can all repent, but what he's basically saying is you're pronouncing your own judgment by not listening. 47, he then quotes Isaiah. He's on a roll. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So he's saying this was Israel's original calling to be a light to the nations. That's what Paul and Barnabas are fulfilling, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's an amazing statement about God's election. Luke wants here, the readers to know that God didn't make some mistake. Oops, the Jews didn't believe, what do I do? But before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. Right? He's working salvation in the midst of the earth. It doesn't say as many as believe were appointed to eternal life, though that's true. You must. But the converse is true as well. Those who were appointed believed. That gives us confidence as well, my friends, as we share the gospel. God is at work in people's lives. And here they are in Antioch, Pisidia. He's preaching the Bible, and many of them believed, and many of them hated it. 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading like vegetables throughout the whole region. I'm getting hungry. Some of you have planted gardens before, maybe zucchini, and you see it just take over, right? That's this picture. I planted basil last year. It was going nuts. I was having pesto every night. And you just spread it, boom. And this is what we do with the gospel. We plant it in cities, in countries, and it just grows. We're planting it, and that's what's happening through the whole region. You say, why send one missionary? What can he do? He can plant a seed, and then it just takes off. It's a beautiful picture. 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing. You want to get somebody after you, get the devout women after you of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they didn't leave with their heads down. They shook off the dust of their feet against them as a sign of God's indictment upon them and went to Iconium. We'll be there next week. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, just a few thoughts, guys. I know it's been long. You've been very patient. It's a long text, so cut me some slack. Just two final words. If you're not a Christian, I think this passage speaks to the non-Christian who's grown up in the church and may even believe in the Bible, but you're not a Christian. It's very possible. These people knew the Bible, but they had not placed faith in Jesus. One of my favorite pastors, a guy named Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair said he grew up reading the Bible. He read through the Bible, he said, for about 4 years straight, not missing a day. And as he was reading through, he went to John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. In other words, he believed in the Bible, but he had never placed faith in the living Savior that the Bible is talking about. So, examine yourself. Have you personally turned from sin, placed faith in Jesus to receive forgiveness and fellowship with God, justification? This text is saying, hey, there are a lot of people who know stuff about the Bible, but they don't know him. For the Christian, we need to take away from this several things. We could be here all day with applications, but, you know, can you explain the story of the Bible? That's what Paul's doing here. And when you explain it, are you ready for opposition? Now, you can go out with hope again, because the gospel, power of the Spirit, overcomes evil forces, superior in power. We see the triumph of the word here. But we're going to face opposition. And when we do, we can know, though, that joy is coming. There is a joy to be found when we stand firm for the Savior. It's actually only found in that opposition. We've seen that already in the book of Acts. So grab your Bible and your passport, your first aid kit, and go out in the Holy Spirit and His power and proclaim this good news to people. Let's pray together as we prepare for the table. Father, we bless you. Thank you for your word. I pray that it would bear fruit in our lives. Help us to go out today with hope, Lord, knowing that we are forgiven and freed. Help us to believe this gospel, to preach it to ourselves first. And having done so, help us to proclaim it to our friends and neighbors in a way that is suitable, understandable to them. Grant us grace, Lord, as we encounter opposition, conflict. I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit afresh today to be faithful to you, until we see our great King. In his name we pray. Amen.